Good morning. I'm Kate. I'm here to welcome us this morning and do a few quick announcements. If you didn't pick one up yet, there's a flyer that's out in the commons that the greeters are handing out. It contains something called a Connect card. So if you're new with us, it's just a small card with your contact information and address and phone number and what types of emails you'd like to get as updates. I don't know about you, but I struggle with remembering all the things we have to remember these days, so sometimes it's good to just have those messages get sent to your inbox. Also, if you're new at Cedar Ridge, we have something called Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes. It's after the service in the back corner there. And it's just kind of a quick detail of what's going on. Also a chance to kind of send your contact information with us. We've had some great luck with working on the fundraising for the Guatemala stoves. We have a partnership with Guatemala, and we've been raising funds for smokeless stoves. And we have 16 that were purchased last weekend, which is awesome. If you're still interested in donating to that or to some books that go to local people who are from Guatemala, stop by a table out in the lobby there and give if you're interested, and even if it's just a small amount. Next Sunday, on the 12/20 Sunday, there's going to be a group on race and reconciliation, kind of a small, short prayer circle for 15 minutes after the service. Again, that's on 12/20, to pray for peace and healing and issues of race in our country and around the world. So they're meeting at the Advent calendar, or the Advent candle up here, which I think is kind of a fun meeting place. And then we just invite you to bring you and yours to the Christmas Eve service at 5:30 on December 24th. So, and if you have additional questions, there are more details in the community flyer there. So welcome this morning. Sorry, I forgot something. I was supposed to lead us in a prayer this morning. That would be a helpful thing to do at church, huh? Dear Holy God, today we celebrate the love you have for us. As we get closer and closer to the day your son was born, may we feel your loving arms around us, Lord. As we enter the thick of Christmas season, guide us toward peace and calm. Help us remember to breathe and keep our eyes wide open for tiny miracles. Tangible evidence of how decadently you love us. May we feel your unconditional love, especially now, Lord. We wait for you with radical hope. Fill us with your wholeness. Amen.
Good morning. We are in the third week of Advent, and this Advent, like many other Advents, we're trying to focus on what the Christmas story is really all about when we strip away some of the decorations and the shopping and all the other stuff. So we're actually looking at some ways that we might celebrate Christmas in a way that better reflects the birth of our Savior. And we do have some tables outside if you didn't look at them last week. I'd really encourage you to take some time and look at them. They've got some creative ideas for how you might want to do gifts differently, or wrapping, or ways to serve. Lots of interesting and creative stuff, so take a look at those. So in this theme of Advent, 2 weeks ago we looked at, we talked about hope and the Christmas lights in the darkness being like, indicators of hope. And our hope being in Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And that Christmas is the gift of God's presence with us. And then we spent some time celebrating and experiencing that presence of God in the different prayer stations that we had. You might remember that 2 weeks ago. And then last week, we talked about bringing that hope and that peace to some of the darkness and the despair of the world around us. And today we're going to be looking at how we can bring the joy and the peace and the hope of Christmas to people that I'm going to call outsiders, people that are maybe not part of our friends and family, people that maybe we don't take much notice of, that tend to get neglected, how we can play a role in bringing joy to the world at Christmas. To be honest with you, I find Christmas a little bit difficult sometimes. It's not just because of the busyness. Christmas does tend to be very busy, sometimes ridiculously busy. But I love tradition. I love the decorating and the going to the concerts and the baking the cookies for the neighbors and all that kind of stuff. So although it's busy, I really like it. I think it's fun busy for me. In part, I find it hard because I miss my family. My family is mainly in the UK. And I do get very homesick, particularly on Christmas Day. And I can only imagine how much harder that must be for people who have loved lost ones. That must be incredibly hard. But for me, the hardest thing about Christmas, and it's something that hits me every year, is just how much it kind of takes my faith to the max. What we're asked to believe at Christmas is pretty incredible. I kind of hit this every year. I think, wow, is this what we believe? I know some people feel this about Easter, but I think if you can get through Christmas, Easter is easy. If I can believe what Christians are meant to believe at Christmas, Easter it's a breeze. Because Christmas is about God, the infinite, huge creator of the universe, this powerful divine other, emptying himself and becoming a vulnerable, tiny human baby. And if that is true, the rest is not just possible, but it seems even likely to me. You know, if Jesus was God incarnate, then of course he did miracles. Would he allow himself to be killed? Well, he allowed himself to be born, and born in a manger. I mean, surely that shows that God's ways are different from ours. Would he defeat death? Well, of course. How could the author of life not defeat death? So for me, if Christmas is true, anything else is possible. But every year it hits me, is this really what we believe? I remember last year being in Safeway and listening to a carol. I think it was O Holy Night being played, and people singing along. And I just had this urge, which fortunately I resisted, of going up to them and saying, do you realize what you're singing? You know, because it seemed kind of incongruous. They were comparing brands of instant potato, and they're singing about God becoming human. It was just like, if this is true, then it's just, wow. Well, Frederick Buchner puts it a bit more articulately than my wow. He writes, those who believe in God can never in a way be sure of him again. Once they have seen him in a stable, they can never be sure where he will appear or to what lengths he will go or to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of humankind. If holiness and the awful power and majesty of God were present in this least auspicious of all events, this birth of a peasant's child, then there is no place or time so lowly and earthbound but that holiness can be present there too. And this means that we are never safe, that there is no place where we can hide from God, no place where we are safe from his power to break into and recreate the human heart, because it is just where he seems most helpless that he is most strong, and just where we least expect him that he comes most fully. Christmas means that we are never safe from God, that there's no place we can hide. And I think all of us sometimes want to hide from God, or at least part of us wants to hide from God. And I think that's why the story of Adam and Eve resonates so well with us. We're not going to read the whole story. I'm sure you remember that Adam and Eve were in the garden. They were told not to eat from a certain tree. They did. And then they felt guilty, and they wanted to hide. And we'll pick it up in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? I think no matter what you think about the creation and fall stories, however literal you think they are, however symbolic you think they are, I think this part of the story really resonates with us at a deep level. It feels really true. I think we've all failed and felt shame and wanted to hide. And the Bible, of course, is the story of God calling out to people to come out of hiding and come back into a relationship with God. Francis Thompson was a 19th century medical student who became a drug addict, and he ended up destitute, homeless, living on the streets of London, doing whatever he could to feed his opium habit. He was also a poet, though, and he used to scavenge through the trash trying to find bits of paper that he could write poems on, and they were eventually collected and sent to an editor, and they were published. And his most famous one is called The Hound of Heaven. And it describes his flight from God, God who wouldn't give up on him, but kind of followed him and pursued him through all his wandering ways. And it's a long poem. We're not going to read all of it, but it starts like this. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter, from those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. So in this poem, everything betrays Francis Thompson. He pursues different pleasures, and ultimately they don't give him pleasure, they don't give him joy. He runs after different loves, and that love is not returned. And so finally he realizes that there is no escape from God, from this hound of heaven. Anne Lamott had a similar experience, but she describes it a little differently. She said, I never felt I had much of a choice with Jesus. He was relentless. I didn't experience him so much as the hound of heaven, as the old description has it, as the alley cat of heaven, who seemed to believe that if it just keeps showing up, mewling outside your door, you'd eventually open up and give him a bowl of milk. Of course, as soon as you do, you're screwed, and the next thing you know, he's sleeping on your bed every night and stepping on your chest at dawn to play a little push-push. Sometimes it can seem, and not always, sometimes God can seem very absent, but sometimes it can seem like there is no escape from God, that there's no hiding from God. King David experienced this, and he writes about it in Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even in the darkness, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. For darkness is as light to you. The Christmas story tells us just how far God will go in his relentless pursuit of his creation. As Buchner had it, to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of humankind. And this pursuit was for the adulterers and the murderers like King David. It was for the alcoholics like Anne Lamott. It was for the drug addicts like Francis Thompson, as well as for the respectable seekers like Frederick Buchner, and for every Adam and Eve who's ever failed and wanted to hide in shame. Christmas is the story of God's search and rescue mission for all of us. The American rabbi, Lawrence Hoffman, said that Christmas is the time of the year when he feels on the margins of society, like slipping into the role of a visitor to a foreign culture. I think it's tragic that Christmas, the story of God's rescue plan for all of us, can be seen as being very exclusive, when actually it's an incredibly inclusive story. And I think it's actually provocatively focuses on the outsider. Let's look at some of those outsiders. We'll start with Jesus' family tree. Now, we've looked at the genealogy a number of different times during Christmas, and so we're not going to dwell on it too much today, partly because I don't want to have to read all the complicated names. But it's a standard genealogy in saying this is the father, had the son, father, son, father, son, except for in a few places. So in verse 3, we don't have the verses on here, but we see Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And then in verse 5, we see, I'm going to read it from my notes because I have the verse numbers. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And then in verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. So right in this introduction to Matthew's gospel, before we even get to the Christmas story, we have the inclusion of women, which was unusual in a highly male-dominated society. And these were not just any women. These were not the pillars of the community, respectable women. These were kind of, you know, a little bit dubious character women. So Tamar was a foreigner. She was widowed twice and childless, and so was considered cursed. So she disguised herself as a prostitute and tricked her father-in-law into having sex with her in order to carry on the family line. Now, she was an incredibly brave woman who risked being burned alive to take an action that was ultimately judged to be very faithful in the culture of her day. But still, it's a little bit of a, you know, it's one of those stories that we don't tend to include Cedar Ridge kids for obvious reasons. You know, maybe you wouldn't put that in there, but it's in there. It's in the genealogy. Rahab was also a foreigner. She is in the story of Joshua, and she hides the spies that come to check out Jericho. In the New Testament books of Hebrew and James, she's described as a prostitute. The word that's used in Joshua can be translated an innkeeper, but certainly in Jewish thought at the time, she was considered to be a prostitute, and yet she's included explicitly in Jesus' family tree. Ruth also was a foreigner, and she was a widow and childless. She was also destitute. She was forced to glean in the fields, and a mother-in-law tells her to put on her best dress, to put on perfume, to wait while her wealthy relative has got merry after drinking and eating, and then to go lay down in his bed. Now, we tend to sugarcoat this story and focus on the fact that Ruth was very faithful and put her family first, which certainly she did. But this is actually a story of desperate poverty, of complete vulnerability, and yet it's included as being part of Jesus' bloodline. Bathsheba, of course, was married. She was married to Uriah, as is mentioned in this genealogy. And King David took her for his own and then had her husband killed when she became pregnant as a result. We don't know Bathsheba's role in this, whether she was complicit or whether she was completely powerless. But certainly this was a scandalous union, and yet, again, it's mentioned in the genealogy. And then, of course, there's Mary. Mary was a peasant girl, unmarried and pregnant. I think it's hard for us living in our culture to imagine just how incredibly vulnerable she would have been. How despised and how much scorn would have been heaped upon her, assuming that she had committed sexual sin. And how vulnerable she would have been if Joseph hadn't stood by her. We don't know what would have happened to her, whether she got thrown out to live on the streets or what. We have no idea. But Joseph himself became a bit of an outsider in order to play his part in the story and to stand by Mary. We read that he was a respectable man, he was righteous. Tradition has it that he was considerably older than Mary. We don't know that, but that's mainly because he drops out of the story pretty early. But he seems to be, you know, a pillar of the community. And by standing by Mary, people would have either assumed that he was a fool and a cuckold, or that actually he was the father, and so maybe not quite as righteous as he tries to make out. You know, I can imagine people looking at Joseph a little differently after Mary was found to be pregnant. And then there were the shepherds. The shepherds were the first to hear the news of Jesus' birth, and we read about that in Luke 2. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Now, at the time of Jesus, shepherds were pretty much classed as second-class citizens. The religious people said that they were unclean, they couldn't give testimony in a court of law because they were considered too untrustworthy. The oral law said that nobody should feel obligated to help a shepherd that's fallen into a pit because it was assumed that it was probably a trap. They were often drifters moving from place to place, and they were pretty much looked down upon. And yet these are the people that God chose to reveal the news that his son had been born. These are the people to whom God sent the choirs of angels. And the other early visitors that get a mention are the Magi. We read about that in Matthew 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream to not go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Clearly, these were foreigners. They were from the east. And they were magi, which probably means that they were astrologers. There's a tradition, of course, that they were kings. There's no indication of that here. But certainly, they were impressive people. They had an audience with King Herod, after all. But they were outsiders. I actually think that this is a fascinating part of the Christmas story. It says that Herod was disturbed and all of Jerusalem with him. I think that was probably a common pattern. Herod was a very violent man. It was not good news if he was upset. You kind of wanted to keep him happy. But here are these foreigners, these wise men, educated men, probably rich, as if their gifts are anything to go by, saying that a king has been born. And Herod takes this very seriously. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law say that the Messiah will be born at Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was about 5 miles from Jerusalem. So, you know, you're talking a little over an hour's walk, maybe. And so I wonder, why didn't anybody go with them? Now, Herod seems pretty convinced that they're going to come back. You know, he's a king and he's told them to come back. So I assume he expects them to do that. Maybe, I'm just speculating, but maybe he offered them hospitality rather than them staying, you know, these important guests in the shabby town of Bethlehem. Maybe he said that they could stay at the palace. I don't know. But he expects them to come back. But what about the chief priests and the teachers of the law? Why didn't they send somebody to tag along with the wise men? I've got to think, and I realize I'm speculating, but I've got to think that they thought they're not really onto anything. Because if the Messiah is born, who's going to know about it first, really? Is it going to be the chief priests in Jerusalem? Or is it going to be these foreigners who don't even know the Jewish scriptures? Is it going to be the insiders, the chosen ones, or these outsiders, really? And how is God going to reveal it? Is he going to reveal it through prophecy and through the tradition of the priests? Or is it going to be through some star, the pseudoscience of astrology? But God meets people where they are. He speaks to them in ways that they can understand, whether that's dreams or angels or prophecies or stars. Official religion doesn't get to say who's in and who's out. It doesn't get to say how God will act and in what ways and who God will include. The Jewish religion was not meant to be a gatekeeper, but a signpost to whoever came, however they got there, a signpost to Jesus so that they could go and worship him. So Christmas, this presence of God with us, is a gift for everyone. It could have been a gift for King Herod. He didn't want it. He saw it as a threat. I think it could have been a gift. I think it was meant to be a gift for the chief priests and the teachers of the law. We always kind of think of the wise men coming to them, but maybe God sent the wise men, the Magi, to them because they were meant to be included. They were invited to be part of this story. It seems that they just rejected that, that they didn't believe it. It didn't come through a way that they were willing to accept. It was a gift for the Magi, the foreigners. They did believe. It was a gift for the dodgy, shiftless, suspect shepherds. It was a gift for Joseph, a respectable man who was trying to do the right thing, wasn't really sure what that was. It was a gift for Mary, a scared teenager, or we assume, a young woman, a very vulnerable woman. It was a gift for her. God's love is big enough for everyone and includes everyone. And through incarnation, God became an outsider. He became a vulnerable baby born into poverty, born to an oppressed people living under Roman occupation. Forced to flee from Herod, God became a refugee in Egypt. These are the lengths that God was willing to go to call people, all people, into a relationship with God. In many languages, there's a word that just doesn't translate. I used to live in the Republic of Georgia about 20 years or so more ago, just after the fall of communism. And it was a really frustrating place to live. Lots of things didn't work because it was a fall of regime and new systems not really being set up. It was really frustrating. But the most frustrating thing I found was that there was no Georgian word for frustration. You can say you're happy, you can say you're sad, you can say you're angry, but you can't say you're frustrated. And that was so frustrating. So some words don't translate. But Portuguese has an amazing word that we don't have in English, and that's saudades. And we often translate it homesickness, but it's really more than that. It's not just a longing for your home or your country or your friends. It's a longing for a place where you belong. And it's one of those words, when you hear it, you're like, how can we not have that word? A longing for that place where we belong. It's a concept, I think, that resonates with us. I think we've all felt that. And I think hiding from God is half the story. And the other half is that longing to be found, to be brought inside, to belong. When my son Luke was little, he used to love playing hide and seek. He'd play for hours and hours. But his concept of the game was a little different from mine, because he loved to hide, but then the second I said, coming, ready or not, he'd jump out and say, I'm here! Because the fun is in being found. And I think in the Christmas story, the longing of God to find us is met by our longing to be found. I think that's why Christmas is joy to the world. That's why Mary, who must have been scared and confused, still sang, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. That's why the angel said to the shepherd, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. That's why the shepherd rushed to find out this wonderful thing that had been told to them. That's why the wise men were overjoyed when they saw the star. Why they traveled so far to find the baby. We long to be found. Somewhere deep within us, we long for the hound of heaven to keep pursuing us, for that alley cat of heaven to keep mewling at the door. We want to be found. As St. Augustine famously put it, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds our rest in you. Lost a page. The joy of Christmas is in being found, in being brought inside. But I think the challenge of Christmas is to leave the warmth and the coziness of the inside and to step outside. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. And Jesus was called a friend of sinners. I don't think anybody has ever called me a friend of sinners. I think most of my friends are pretty respectable people, pretty nice, good people. Most of them look like me. Most of them believe many of the things I believe. I don't think I do a very good job of reaching out and being a friend of sinners. Philoxenia is a lovely Greek word. We translate it hospitality, but it literally means love of stranger or friend of stranger. I think it's really sad that we've retained the word xenophobia, but we don't have the word philoxenia. There are so many commands in the Bible to love the stranger, way more than there are to love your neighbor. And I think it's because it reflects God's love for the outsiders, those who feel like they don't fit in. In a way, we're all outsiders. But I think we're also quick to become insiders when we find somewhere where we feel we belong, to start putting up those walls, to start excluding others, maybe not even deliberately. I think, you know, there's a fear of being rejected, there's a fear of being unappreciated. Maybe sometimes it's just an inconvenience to reach out to others, to include others. We don't really care enough to do that, or we become blind to the fact that people are excluded. In the Christmas story, God showed how far he was willing to go on behalf of the outsider. How far will we go? In Inclusivity, a Gospel Mandate, the author writes, gospel-based compassion tolerates no outsiders. It embraces and seeks to bring in all who are marginalized, oppressed, and excluded from empowering fellowship. The marginalized, the oppressed, and the excluded. I think we've gone back to our social justice themes again. Can we not give that a rest even over Christmas? Well, I really don't think we can, because I think Christmas, and particularly the Advent part of Christmas, is steeped in issues of social justice. Let's read Mary's song that we referenced just a minute ago. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary's song is really very political. It's calling and celebrating that turning of the tables, the lifting up of the proud. The casting down of the proud, the lifting up of the humble. It's calling for justice and an end of oppression, calling God to remember the plight of the poor and the vulnerable. And that's not just in Mary's song, but Zechariah's song for his baby, John the Baptist, has a lot of the same themes. The prophecies around the coming of the Messiah are full of these political messages around justice for the poor, for the vulnerable, for the destitute. Not just compassion for them, but justice for them. So how do we bring that perspective into an Advent season that is filled with news of violence and war and refugees and unrest? How do we bring it into a society that's ripped apart by racial violence, by religious intolerance, by political enmity? How do we bring it into our own communities that are full of economic injustice and loneliness and neglect and unloveness? We started with a quote from Frederick Buchner, and it continues with these words. For those who believe in God, it means, this birth, that God himself is never safe from us. And maybe that is the dark side of Christmas, the terror of the silence. He comes in such a way that we can always turn him down, as we could crack the baby's skull like an eggshell, or nail him up when he gets too big for that. God comes to us in the hungry people we do not have to feed, comes to us in the lonely people we do not have to comfort, comes to us in all the desperate human need of people everywhere, that we are always free to turn our backs upon. So I think we have the joy of Christmas and the challenge of Christmas. The joy of Christmas is in being found and is in being worth finding, that God thought us worth the ludicrous depths of self-humiliation, as Buchner had it, worth pursuing through the nights and down the days, down the arches of the years, as Francis Thompson had it, worth making himself nothing and taking on the nature of a servant, as the Apostle Paul had it. And the challenge of Christmas is to step out of our cozy fellowship, to inconvenience ourselves, to put aside fear, to care enough to reach out to outsiders, those who are marginalized, those who are oppressed, those who are forgotten or are lonely, to share with them the joy of Christmas. I want to end with the words from O Holy Night that those shoppers in Safeway were singing along to. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your deep, deep love for us. A love that goes to such enormous lengths to pursue us, to woo us back to you. May each of us feel the worth of our soul. May we know what it means to be loved and treasured by you. We pray also that you would give us eyes to see those who feel like outsiders, who long for love and acceptance, who long for a place to belong. May we find practical ways this Christmas to show your love for those that don't fit in, for the foreigners, the poor, the vulnerable, the lonely. May we open our hearts and our eyes to all around us and help to bring joy to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Ruth. Morning, everybody. My name's Matthew. I'm another one of the pastors here. And we're going to take communion now, and we're also going to be lighting the Advent candle. Communion is something we celebrate every week. But we want to, I guess, think of it especially in this season in terms of Advent and the kind of longing that Ruth has just been talking to us about. And I think it's not hard to do that when we think about what communion represents. It represents this time, or it remembers a time when Jesus broke bread and drank wine with his closest friends, his followers, at a time of great stress, great difficulty for him. He was going to go to his death. He was celebrating, like we are, something very traditional. You know, we celebrate Christmas every year. He was celebrating the Passover. So he took very normal things, and things that perhaps would be very easy to take for granted, things that happen every year, and he imbued new significance into them. He seemed to tell the real story, or the biggest story that was behind these things, and it's a story of love. And our Advent theme for today, it being the third Sunday of Advent, is love. And what we're doing when we come and take the bread and wine, and we'll all have an opportunity to do that in a moment, is we're really celebrating the fact that, as Ruth has just explained, God is making God's self incredibly vulnerable. There's Jesus, this baby that grew up and went through all the difficulties of growing up on this planet, went through all the difficulties of the 3 years or so of ministry that he had, where it seemed like he was, people were trying to hunt him down, people were trying to persecute him right from the very beginning. He went through all of that and then eventually died and said, "Here's my body. I'm going to give my life to you, my very essence, my very being, the divine essence, and also the human essence, because we believe that Jesus is both human and divine. It's the mystery of the universe, if you like, represented in this bread and given away, not retained. We're not told, okay, there's this sort of secret and it's hidden away and you've got to crack the code and come and find it. But no, God comes out right out into the open and just gives life to us at great cost, at great sacrifice. And then the wine, or grape juice in our case, represents this breaking down of barriers with God, forgiveness. It represents blood, the blood that was shed that resulted in the Hebrew concept of forgiveness and the Hebrew religious system represented a cleansing. So as we take the bread, we receive life. As we drink the wine, the grape juice, we receive forgiveness, we receive cleanness. And I think there's something in each of us that clearly longs for that. There are things, Ruth's just been talking about all the various personalities in the Christmas story and some other people in biblical history too. But every single one of us has reasons why we disqualify ourselves, right? We're sat here right now, I'm stood here right now, and I have things, it doesn't take me long to spend thinking about them to realize there are things that I feel separate me from God, things that separate me from other people, reasons that I think people might not like me, or reasons why I might feel excluded, or be afraid that I would be excluded if people really knew me. Or perhaps it's things that we think people might think about us. It might be we might just walk around with a sense of being judged. And that is the complete antithesis of God's approach to us. God welcomes us with open arms, and communion is something that we do every week, and the reason we do it every week is because it's kind of like we slip all the time. Like that sense of God loving us completely, utterly, totally, to the depths of who we are, not one single piece of us is not loved. That we might capture some of that for a moment, and then it kind of like it drains out of us, and living in the culture can drain it out of us. So we come back to the source each week to remind ourselves that God is love, and to get in touch with that deep longing in our hearts to be loved, to be accepted, that it's okay, that we are okay. And that's what communion represents to us. So we're going to take communion in just a moment, and I want to say categorically, everybody is welcome to take communion. All we're asking is that we take it thoughtfully, intentionally. And we may be coming from a very irreligious background, a background where we haven't even taken communion before. We may have taken communion every week for the last however many years. Everyone is welcome to come and participate with the intention to receive more of God's love, more of God's forgiveness, more inclusion in God's family, which is the whole world. So what we're going to do, we have some bread and wine at the front here. Again, it's all grape juice, but we have bread and grape juice at the front. These sections here are where you can come and serve one another. So you can gather around the table and serve one another, and there's also gluten-free crackers here as well. We have another table where we can do similar things in the middle here. And then at the sides, you'll see we've got servers by the doors. So if you want to just line up there and receive communion that way, that's really cool too. We've got other things that you can participate in. The band are going to play music, and we'll sing some songs together. So at some point they'll ask us to stand and encourage everybody to join in with that. But we've got some other things at the sides. You can write out prayers, and people will pray for you during the week. You may have a specific request or just something you want to share. We'd love to do that. The next station back is a station, especially for Advent. We've been together going through Advent with an Advent calendar, which has different prayers and opportunities to serve others throughout the week. And we're just encouraging, if you've been encouraged by that, or if you've maybe done something that you were provoked to do something by that calendar, just write a note and drop it in the second station back. There's a little basket there. And we'd love to look at some of those things. You can keep that anonymous. You can keep that. You can put your name on it if you want. But we might even display some of those. So, you know, don't put your name on it if it's very private. But we might display those later on during Advent. And then we also have giving stations. So we have the wooden towers at the back, and then the stations a little further back where you can make a donation.